And in 2 Samuel 7, David plans to build God a house, a temple. But the Lord says to David, no, you're not going to build me a house, an abode, but I am going to build your house, right? Your dynasty. That's the promise there. And if David can understand the difference, and consequently, if we ourselves can understand these differences, the door opens for us to receive and to enter into the mercy that the true Son of David offers. Okay, so as we look at this passage this morning, what we're going to be seeing is the impact and the kind of person who receives that king and that kingdom. So we're going to be looking at, one, basically, our erroneous default setting, right? Where it is that we kind of come into this, we're naturally predisposed, like David, to get house confused, maybe, or to think wrongly about what it is that we're here to do. So this our default setting, that every time we wake up, we've got to go, you know, find the sub menu, you know, and unclick that thing. So that's our default setting, that it's got to be undone. The second is, what conditions keep us from continuing in confusion? That is, you know, think about an operating system, what it allows you to run properly, but though you're not a computer, but you get the analogy. And then thirdly, what those who understand the Lord are like, right? What does this look like in their life? What is our erroneous default setting? Just like David, our erroneous default setting is that we think we are here to do something for God. Right? There are good works that you are prepared, that are prepared for you to do. Right? The Lord has tended you, or has called you to tend his garden and to cultivate his kingdom, right? Expanding and growing its boundaries. And those things that you do for him, they do bring him glory. And we honor him by offering and doing our best. But it's not as if God needs them, because without them, he is deficient in some way. Right? Nathan responds to David early on in chapter 7. As David says, I'd like to build the Lord a house. And Nathan hears this idea, and he says, it's a great idea. All that's in your heart, he says, you go and do. Right? Of course the Lord, he thinks, is going to be honored. The Lord's people would be blessed by such a house, to have a place to come to. But the question is that what the Lord wants first? Right? In the order of priorities, is this the most important thing to begin with? You know, if we approach the Lord with all that we plan to do for him, it's very likely that what we come also with, right, not only just what I intend to do for him or want to do for him, but consequently what he then will do for me. Right? We are naturally predisposed to engage with God in a transactional relationship. I do for God, God does for me. But it never works like that. And most often, when we try to make it work like that, it leads to confusion and resentment. Right? Living, thinking that you can control outcomes, that you can do so with God or do so with one another, right, does not lead to your or anyone else's thriving. Right? David's greatest song, his greatest psalm, is not one that goes like this. Look at me. What a deserving sheep I've been. I'm the best sheep in the flock. I always do what's right, and I never need a thing. Before he says so, I'm already wherever it is that he wants me to be. I never talk back, and I do just as I'm told. I'm so good, he'll just have to give me what I want, and I will dwell in his house forever. Amen. Right? That's a very different sort of song. Our default question, you know, what do I need to do today so that God will be with me, is really the wrong question. But it plays out in ways in which we think that we have something to offer, something to do to make it happen, right? That it can be through You're being successful, right? You can enter into the day living that way by thinking, I didn't sin today. Therefore, good things are going to come. Or, well, I did sin, but something bad happened to me, so I'm okay now. Or, if I just make myself feel badly enough, maybe God will take notice of me and forgive me. These are error ways of thinking, right? They don't present to us the right conditions for thriving. Beginning your day with the question, how can I get God to be with me, will not end with you lying down in green pastures by still waters. Okay? Your soul will not be restored by living that way. But that's the predisposed way, right? That's the way in which we oftentimes, that's our default setting. Now, how is that error way corrected? What helps us? Now, the first thing that comes through the passage doesn't really have to do anything with us almost. The first condition which makes possible your thriving and your growing is for you to be surrounded by a godly, God-fearing community. This is what I mean by this. Nathan the prophet understands what David wants to do. It seems perfectly reasonable. Yes, all that is in your heart, go do it. I mean, how could this not be a bad thing, right? He blesses him. But then we read that he goes away. And that night he has a vision, and the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, go tell my servant this. Right? And that is, all of these words that we just read about what the Lord is going to do, that the Lord is going to build David a house, not the other way around. See, David has a person in his life who's willing to listen to the Lord and speak the Lord's word to David. And we need to be this for one another. We have the potential for incredible blessing and to be of a great benefit to one another. I knew a teacher who would tell her students this. She'd say, if you're the smartest person in the group of people that you hang out with, you're hanging out with the wrong people, right? We have this opportunity to lift one another up. We can challenge and motivate one another. We need to be that for one another. That is to be so, and that means comforting as well, but it's to not allow us to settle for who we are, or where we are, or what we are. Okay, now that's the first condition, and that has to do with other people and what they can be for you. The second condition provides this opportunity for David not to be derailed by this self-centered thinking that he's engaged in, right? That I do these things and I'm going to get what blessing the Lord has to offer. And it plays into this context of the community that he's in, is that David, this is what David does, this is what you can do. He's willing to hear. David is willing to listen, right? It's easy to tell the Lord or anyone, I know what's best. I'm going to do what it is that I'm going to ask, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, whether you like it or not. That's easy. Several weeks ago, we heard about the story about how the Lord rescued David through the intervention of Abigail, whose voice, we read, David obeyed. David was ready to take matters into his own hands and to work salvation for himself. He's, something that he thought he deserved, but he obeyed Abigail, we read. And obeying is nothing less than allowing yourself to be persuaded. It's not about who is better, who's in control, who gets to say what. Obeying, first, is just allowing yourself to be persuaded, to hear what another is saying and doing what it is that they say rather than what you think. Do you have a heart that is inclined to receive counsel? To listen to others, right? James in his letter in the New Testament talks about the wisdom that is from above, and he describes, one of the ways he describes it is open to reason. Is that you? Are you open to reason? When you get in a bad place that is very bad, are you willing to ask for help and willing to say, I will let you persuade me to do what you think I should do because my best thinking got me into this problem and I need better thoughts, okay? So David's willing to listen. Thirdly, David's ready to see again that it's the Lord who is moving the action forward and not David himself, that God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who is doing things, right? This is God's mission. This is God's story that he is telling and working out for us. For you, it is the first great step in spiritual awakening and renewal. And it maybe follows almost in every step afterward, that God is the one who is in charge and who is accomplishing his will. You knowing that, admitting that, seeing that, hoping to believe that. I've told you a couple times over many years that I went to seminary to learn two things. It took me 3 years. That God is God, and I am not. Thank you. Right? You've been listening. Right? God's God, and I'm not. Somehow, that remedial principle and truth is something I cannot seem to get through my head. I always have to go back there. But when I do, there is a great opportunity. There is a moment now in which deliverance is just about or is just taking place. That God is God and I am not is a truth that is true in your bones. And like I said, it leads to this great personal revival and renewal. Now, as we make a shift right to this last point that I have for us this morning, and discuss right our default confusion, what undermines spiritual revival in our lives, what conditions allow for David to receive what it is that the Lord has and to be renewed, right? Let's look at the things that we need to pursue. Right? Of those who understand who the Lord is like or what the Lord is like, what is it that right believing looks like? How is it that we're corrected or what can we do? The first step always includes, right, the most spiritually important thing that David does. We read in verse 18 that King David went in and sat before the Lord. You know, David thinks he's getting a lot of things done. He's going to build the Lord a house. I mean, we read last week about what happened with Uzzah. Yeah, he's got these great plans. He's going to do stuff. He's going to put God in his place. And that's just as bad as it sounds. David's renewal begins with him going in and sitting before the Lord. That's just a great way to start your day, right? To start your life with God. How much more would we get done if we just started with this? David's been full of the plans that he has, what it is that he wants to do for God. David's going to keep his part of the bargain, and by golly, God better. David is going to be sure that he does things right, that he gets the right things done. And David had to let go of that. It is the Lord who was David's shepherd. It was the Lord who was going to make him lie down in green pastures, who did. David's not going to give rest to the Lord by giving him a house. David is going to rest in the Lord and be given, you know, this beautiful promise in this life. And he needs first to find his rest in the Lord. And you think about coming to the end of your rope. That's a great place to start. That's one of the ways in which we say, you know, that's where you meet God. If you're looking for God and you want to know where to find him, The answer is you find him at the end of your rope. Does that make sense? David is like trying so hard. He is doing so much. Nothing seems to work. And then I sat down and listened. It all changes. Right? He's set back in his own efforts and plans. But David doesn't cynically quit or give up thinking, well, if God's God and I'm not, God's just going to do what God's going to do, and it doesn't matter what I do, right? Because even if I try to do good, he's going to frustrate it. That's not the way either. David goes in and prays, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" See, he wonders. David engages with the Lord. He asks. He says, "You speak, and I will listen." And here's where it is that he personally connects with the Lord's loving kindness. This is what I want for you. This is what I need for me and want for me. He says in verse 21, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart," and it talks about the heart of the Lord, "your heart you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So David here now, right, he is experiencing and he is internalizing what it is that he has experienced. He is being filled up with the Lord's love. And up to this point, you know, we've heard that the Lord does not look at the things of man, that the things a man looks at, but that the Lord looks at a heart. But here, David is seeing the Lord's heart. That will set you free, for you to see the heart of his mercy and his loving kindness and the extent to which he will go for you. Right? To see the Lord's anointed, to see the Lord's heart. And David personally connects with God's loving kindness. And it's not merely a cognitive event where he goes, "Oh, I get it now." It is a cardioactive event. It changes him. It spills out into a corporate vision that he has. He sees the Lord's loving kindness personally, but he also sees the Lord's loving kindness to his people. Verse 23, "Who is like the people of Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people who you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." Right? All of those who by faith have placed their faith and trust in God. He sees himself, right, as part of this great redemption plan of God for his people. He sees himself as a member of those whom the Lord has delivered and blessed. And it moves him to worship. We read in one of the Psalms, he talks about, "I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord." Right? Is that our experience, you know, when we come here to worship? And it's in this moment that I believe David is given the glimpse of which he will later write a song about in Psalm 110. And we're going to look at that in a couple weeks. David sees something of the king who is coming, the one who is the fulfillment of what it is that the Lord has promised to David. Right? David comes to see the Lord's anointed. The light of wisdom and revelation rises in his heart. And David sees and hears, and he hears, "The Lord says to my Lord." And it just changes him. And what this does for David, what it does for believing what the Lord has promised, being filled with the Lord's love for David personally and Israel corporately, it fills him with hope. Right? A confident, joyful expectation of the future. In verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has now found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. You know, courage is just such a great word. You know what it means? It means to have a great heart. Do you know what it's like to feel great-heartedness? To have an internal confidence that's not dictated by your circumstances or by appearances? A confidence that's fueled by God's promised atomic energy of hope. Right? Friends, in Christ, this is your birthright to have that courage, to have that hope, to have that great-heartedness, to walk around in wonder. It's your birthright. We are the ones who have been promised and are to be filled with the fullest measure of all the fullness of God. The other way the scriptures describe it is like a fountain that wells up inside you and out. Joy and hope and love and light and love. There's much that comes after. But this moment here in 2 Samuel 7 is the great hinge in David's story for us, because it tells of this turn and of the promise of the coming of the Lord's anointed, the true son of David. And we see through David's eyes the wisdom and love and faithfulness of the Lord and of his anointed, his compassion. So we come to him with our brokenness and we set it before him, these pieces of things that we can't make sense of, right? When we find ourselves, right, confused that way, we come into the Lord's presence and we sit with these pieces. If we come into his presence blinded by a mission that we thought that we were on to serve justice, and maybe, like Paul, we're thrown from our horse and really blinded, and we find ourselves confused and we ask, Lord, who are you? Right, we come into his presence. If we're like, say, Peter, who says to Jesus, Sir, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing, but because you say so, we will cast our nets on the other side of the boat. Or if we're like the blind beggar in Jericho who cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those around him all try and settle him down, quiet down, they say, don't disturb him. And you cry out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then the procession stops and you hear others say, come, come, he's asking for you. The master is calling for you. And when he asks you, what would you like me to do for you? What do you say? I hope that you'll sit in his presence and that you will ask him, Lord, I want to see. And having asked that, what do you think he will do? He will show you.